Part 2, Lecture 2 of From My Study to Yours, Colossians 3, 1-4. I'll read it. Merle, in his commentary, calls it one of the golden paragraphs of the whole Bible, though he does make every effort not to relegate it to the category of a purple passage. I'm not sure he succeeds in that, but I'll read it, for it is indeed a golden paragraph, though it has a very real purpose. Colossians 3, 1-4. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, or who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now this superb little section comes at the pivotal point in the letter. Indeed, so important is it, as I've come to see, that I've been tempted to make a New Year resolution to investigate every precious detail in those four verses. However, fear not, my original resolve stands, namely not to get immersed in the minutiae and the technicalities of the text. That's work for your study, says I happily, but to try to find out what's really going on in the mind of Paul as he writes. What is his agenda now in this paragraph? Why does he put things this way? If I have any aptitude in this business of expository preaching, I believe it lies somewhere in this area, and I'll do my best to find out. So the question is, what's going on in Colossians 3, 1-4? My answer is that Paul is following the very same agenda he's had all the way through the letter from the very start. To miss this, I conclude, is really to miss everything. My study of 3, 1-4 has shown me at least three aspects of Paul's message, all closely related, and they are as follows. 1. In Colossians 3, 1-4, the controversy is still in view. The controversy is still in view. I take this sentence from O'Brien's commentary. Secondly, in this section, 3:1-4, the need for reassurance is still in view. It's not been left behind, for example, in the Thanksgiving. 3, in 3:1-4, the urgent call to growth and spiritual maturity is still in view. It's still a priority. Now, as we look at these three points, I hope to show how deeply embedded they are, each one, in the letter as a whole. Also, I hope to show that in this little paragraph, 3:1-4, there's a simple logical order or sequence in the three. The one leads to the other, verse 1 to verse 2, verse 2 to verse 3, and so on. So let's get down to these three and see what they mean. Number 1, the controversy is still in view. Easy to miss this, I think. For 3:1 is a natural starting place to begin a preaching series on, say, the normal Christian life. Such a series would begin at 3:1 and go through to 4:6, considering the five different relationships in which a believer is involved, with Christ, with fellow believers in the local church, at home, at work, and in the world. That's, by the way, a comparatively new insight to me, I blush to say. Christian living, in other words, is dealing with other people. We know that Sartre said that hell is other people, and sometimes we feel rather the same. But the very essence of Christian living is knowing how, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to live in these five different relationships during our life. But we've already seen that 3:1-4 must be read with 2:20-23. They are two sides of the one coin. In order to set heart and mind on heavenly things, as we're exhorted to do in 3:1-4, it's necessary not to set them on earthly things, since we have died to them, as we've been told earlier on. The close connection between the end of verse 2 and its negative exhortation and the grounds for it in verses 3 and 4 is very important. Let me just read that again. You see, the negative, which takes us back to chapter 2, 20-23, not on earthly things, then is given a reason. For you died. as explained above. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. These are the reasons why you are not to set your mind on earthly things. In short, the Colossians won't make progress in their relationship with Christ, seated as he is at the right hand of God, unless they take notice of the action or the fact that they have died with Christ to certain things. Well, what then are these earthly things that they've died to? Again, in verse 5, students of Colossians have often said to me when I've asked that question, well, we die to our sins and our sinful past. And that's a fair answer. As long as we include in the sinful past that which is included in verse 5, the great sin, the central sin, the sin of idolatry. So in their Christian conversion, the Colossians had turned from the old way of idolatrous religion, an earthbound system that had no contact with the living God and therefore no power to restrain sin. They must not now go back to a similar pattern of religiosity, even though it comes before them in Christian clothing and in an apparently captivating Christian form. Before their rebirth, they had been, presumably, as most first century pagans were, devoted to their religion. Now they had to leave all that behind and be, by the power of the Spirit, devoted to Christ, a person who was not to be found in any shape or form on earth. Their religion, their new religion, if we may call Christianity that, was not now to be an earthly cultus, but a person to know, love, obey, and serve, as well as to await from heaven. In short, the Colossians were to be done with religion, and so should we be. Provided we use Bonhoeffer's phrase, religionless Christianity, properly, did he or did he not? I'm not sure. But provided we use it properly, we New Testament believers confessed to just that, a religionless Christianity. I've quoted Alan Richard on this before, but I'd like to do so again, a footnote in his Introduction to the Theology of the New Testament, page 377. I quote, "Like a number of other words which also have figured prominently in theological discussion, e.g. providence, dispensation, inspiration, the word religion is hardly a biblical word at all. It does not occur in the English versions of the Old Testament. In James 1:26 following, where threskia is used, the author is echoing the old prophetic teaching that good works are the only form of cultus or religious observance that God desires. And in Acts 26:5, St. Paul asserts that he had lived a Pharisee after the strictest sect of our threskia. Elsewhere, he uses the word eudaismos, you'll have to correct that for me. Elsewhere he uses the word eudaismos of the Jewish religion, Galatians 1:13. The only other use of threskia in the New Testament is Colossians 2:18, which refers to some cult of angel worship at Colossae. Now, it won't have escaped your notice that there are echoes here of Paul's battle with the aforementioned Judaizers. These zealous believers from Jerusalem wanted a Christianity tied more evidently to the old God-given ways of worship. It seemed to them that this could only enrich the rather bare nature of apostolic Christianity, which had no temples, priests, or sacrifices. As you probably know, some of the most powerful critics of early Christianity made just this point, that without the religious paraphernalia and equipment that they were used to, Christianity couldn't be called a true religion at all. It was C.K. Barrett in his little commentary on Galatians who first shocked me into realizing that Paul saw a return to a Jewish form of Christianity as actually a return to paganism, Galatians 4. That would be an outrageous thought to conservative Jewish converts to Christianity who loved the old traditions and remembered how before Christ came, God had graciously provided them and used them. An important cross-reference here would be Hebrews chapter 9, with its remarkable contrast between religion based on an earthbound sanctuary And that now centered on the heavenly sanctuary. It's all summed up, really, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Words that chime in very powerfully with Colossians 2:17. Now, in lecture 1, I applied the long warning in one particular direction, to Roman Catholicism as we know it today. And at the end of this lecture, I would like to return to Catholicism as illustrating a development of the so-called Colossian heresy. Always remembering, as I've been insisting from the beginning, that the Colossian heresy was a Christian heresy. It so happens that in this last 2 or 3 weeks, a particular Roman Catholic, who I happened to know at Oxford some years ago, who was an evangelical minister of the gospel one time, this man sent me 2 books of testimonies written by people who have trodden the same pathway as himself from evangelicalism to Catholicism. Some of them even Protestant clergymen, as I say. I'm at present reading these books carefully, so this whole issue, which may well in the next 20 years grow into a significantly bigger one, is much in my mind as I do these lectures. However, in making this application, I had no intention of restricting Paul's words to one example only, vast as the influence of that particular example remains. So for a moment, let's look elsewhere at the church scene to discern other Christian predators. But first we must go back to first principles by reminding ourselves once again of the actual situation in the Lycus Valley. Let me put it like this. There had arrived amongst the Colossian Christians a masterful group of professing teachers, Christian teachers, keen to proselytize, offering to the little church a fuller and more complete dimension of both Christian truth and Christian experience. It was proving an attractive prospectus amongst the believers in Laodicea and Hierapolis and Colossae. For remember, these newcomers were not so much evangelists seeking out the lost to bring them to Christ, but like the super apostles in Corinth, preachers to the already converted, seeking to bring them to their way of thinking, ultimately to their separate spiritual camp or faction. Many Christians at some time or other have felt the appeal of this kind of Christianity plus propaganda. Its variations are legion, especially when we're young and immature and thirsting to be the best for God, thirsting for his blessing. I think it was M.L.J. in his series on the Sermon on the Mount who pointed out that Matthew 5:6 did not read, or does not read, "Righteous are they who hunger and thirst for blessings," but "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness." My copy of these marvelous studies on the Sermon on the Mount, long since gone walkabout from my library and not returned. The price of yielding to such new teaching usually means submitting to a wholly new group of spiritual tutors, which in turn can mean a sad parting from old teachers, often those who under God have led us to Christ. Furthermore, the consequence of this transference of loyalties nearly always involves some kind of division in the body of Christ, dissension among fellow believers, and conflict in local churches. However, to the zealot for the new ways, all such pains were regarded, or are regarded, as but the marks of the martyr, to be received and borne with sorrowful pride. So let me mention 3 Christian predators that I've come across in recent times. Number 1. In the early 60s, I met a leader from the Exclusive Brethren in Reigate. A reasonably friendly discussion of differences was short-lived, for I was promptly cut short with the following: "Mr. Lucas, when you receive the Holy Spirit, you'll see things as we do." Notice how summarily I was disqualified, that is, ruled out of court. Just the idea behind Colossians 2:18a. In his view, in this man's view, I was incapable of judging the situation, and the only way out, presumably, was for me to submit to his religious philosophy and the traditions, some of them, I must say, very peculiar, that his assembly of Christian believers regarded as sacrosanct. As it happens, I rather think this man later came to a better mind. But I'm told that today the authority governing such assemblies has become almost papal in its absolutism. Perhaps he came to see the hollowness of the superior claims these people made for their version of Christianity. But a Christian heresy, please, as I've said. There are true believers amongst these assemblies today, hard as it is for other Christians to meet them and get to know them. So much for Predator 1. Actually, I'm not sure how much these assemblies today do reach out to other Christians to proselytize. They seem, in fact, to live in separate ghettos of their own, and perhaps now in their isolation they do not see normal Christians as Christians at all. The I alone am left syndrome has captured them. Well, such is often, of course, the end of that particular road. Christian Predator number 2. When I was rector of St. Helens, we were very occasionally aware of the activities of the London Church of Christ. A major doctrine of theirs was the claim that their baptism alone was the real thing, a valid sacrament, though that was hardly their jargon. I recall very, very few Christian students being caught in this trap, and they who were immature believers. But others have told me from their experience, similar experience, that when Christians join the London Church of Christ to be rebaptized, they tend to disappear from the general Christian scene. It's as though they have now joined a closely guarded elite. Certainly we lost touch with a few, only a few, and all we can do is to hope that in chasing shadows they would not lose touch with Christ, the reality. Predator number 3. In the early years of the charismatic movement, I stress early years since I cannot think it still so stark, Christian believers who loved and served the Lord were told that there was an experience over and above what they already knew. This was normally linked with the work of the Holy Spirit and often validated by visionary experiences and a new depth or height of worship, another intriguing link with Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Well, it's right that we be exhorted to be full of the Spirit. But if one thing is clear in the New Testament, it is that this is validated by a greater devotion to Christ himself. To the mature Christian, as Paul says in this letter, Colossians 3:11, Christ is all. That is absolutely everything, as O'Brien puts it in his commentary, I think a reference to Hanley Merle. Christ is all that matters, O'Brien again. Therefore, to have Christ that is all that matters and is absolutely everything, and yet to be told that something more is needed, and that is the third person of the Trinity, would certainly have confused an early Christian. Now, at that time, it may still be for all I know, there was a good deal of bogus talk about fullness, for example, in the full Gospel Businessman's International. I remember having to ask some of the people associated with that movement not to come to our Tuesday services because they were so adept at proselytizing amongst young Christians. I said bogus talk, and I mean that, but nevertheless, bogus talk by believing people nonetheless. The Colossian heresy, I go on repeatedly saying it, was a Christian heresy, and its modern-day descendants are likely to arise in Christian communities and in evangelical groups. The error such movements make is, of course, to dismiss ordinary Christian people as deficient in standing and experience. As I've just said, Paul's teaching is that Christ is in all true believers, by his Spirit, of course, 3:11, and moreover, their spirituality, unless they're backsliding or disobedient or compromised in some way, their spirituality is demonstrated by Christ being all in all to them, again, 3:11. And only on this basis can disunity be avoided. And the unity of chapter 3:11, which is such a wonderful unity, and I look forward to coming to it, becomes certain, all one in Christ Jesus. Perhaps more serious is that movements like this, movements such as were emerging in Colossae, create a counter-apostolate. There was one in Corinth, you recall. The new teachers in Colossae set themselves up in the first place against Epaphras, implying that he had not given the full Pauline message to the church. But Paul will have none of it. He commends Epaphras, explicitly aligning himself with this faithful servant and fellow worker. Thus, under cover of criticizing Epaphras, the new teachers were actually confronting the apostle. Today, a counter-apostolate can soon be recognized by the lack of a wholehearted commitment to Holy Scripture, which is where true apostolic authority resides for us today. The careful observer notices that the Bible is no longer central in practice, whatever the theory. Preaching ceases to be genuinely expository. The church begins to sit over Scripture rather than under it. And the controlling authority in the assembly lies with the leadership. But all this is familiar enough. All this adds up to the fact that in chapter 3, 1 to 4, the controversy is still very much in view. It's all still part of Paul's application of the long warning. This leads, secondly, to the need for reassurance. This also is still on the agenda. Now, the connection between 1 and 2 is not far to seek. The new teachers threw serious doubts on the proper standing of the congregation in Colossae. It was criticized as deficient in authentic spiritual life. For this reason, it was necessary for Paul, from the beginning of his letter, to reassure these humble believers, both that they had been fully and completely reconciled to God through Christ and his cross, and that in the risen Christ they have full and ample resources with which to live worthily of their Lord. These are the two issues which come up again and again in this letter: reconciliation with God and living the Christian life in the power of Christ's resurrection. I think I've covered this sufficiently in earlier lectures, but passages of reassurance include the following. 1, the thanksgiving. 2, the wonderful little section 1:21-22, once you were enemies, but now you're reconciled. And it's explicit again, reassurance is explicit again in 2:6-7. Continue in the way in which you began, because that was the right way. Here in 3:1-4, the notes of reassurance are sounded loud and clear. Verse 1 is reassurance. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Do you see? Not as in the old versions, if you've been raised, but you have been. Verse 3. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see, all those are statements of reassurance. You have been raised. Christ is your life. Your life will appear as the genuine thing when he appears in glory and is acknowledged before all men. Another exposition of this kind of teaching, of course, is familiar to all preachers in Ephesians 2:1-10. What this section spells out is the greatness of Christian conversion, something all full gospel or higher life teachings tend to undervalue. But for Paul, the great change that redemption and regeneration brings is the greatest miracle of all, this side of glory. He is ever saying in his letters, remember what you were and realize what you are. I constantly find myself teaching forgiveness from chapter 1 of Colossians, verses 12 and 13, showing that forgiveness is not bare pardon, but deliverance, being brought out of one dominion into another. That is the greatest thing that God does for us in our lives on earth. Remember where he brought us from, remember what he has brought us to. What must have been so encouraging to these Colossian believers is the marvelous statement of verse 4, when Paul says Christ is their life. It could be your life or our life. I think Lightfoot has one point of view, Bruce has another. It doesn't very much matter whether Paul associates himself with them or not. This is true of all Christians down the ages, and still true today, that Christ is our life. Let me quote F.F. Bruce. Quote, the motive power enabling them to follow this new way of life is imparted by him, that is by Christ, from the glory in which he now lives. So the source of this practical outworking of the Christian life is to be found in heaven. Question, but what is all this about hiddenness now in verse 3 in contrast to the open manifestation talked about in verse 4 when Christ appears in glory? Needless to say, this contrast is essential for the Colossians to get hold of. Let's take verse 4 first. I'll quote again from the Blessed Bruce, who writes, quote, "The revelation of the Son of God carries with it the revelation of the sons and daughters of God. In that same glory, the glory that is his by right, and theirs by the grace that unites them to him." I read that again. "The revelation of the Son of God carries with it the revelation of the sons and daughters of God in that same glory. The glory that is his by right, and theirs by the grace that unites them to him." The force of this is that just as Christ will one day be acknowledged by the whole universe for what he is already, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so his bride, his elect, the true church, the universal company of all faithful people, which also exists in part now, will not be acknowledged for what it is or recognized as such until that great day. Now, it must be said, the Lord knows who are his, but we cannot say that of ourselves. We do not know the extent of the true church, even in our own locality and amongst our own acquaintances. But the world, the formal world, the church, and indeed we ourselves, as I say, will not know until then, until that day, the entire role of all those, that multitude as numerous as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. 1 John 3:1 is the superb cross-reference for this. Quote, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him." It's worth saying that verse 3 means more than that we have invisible means of support. For it is from such passages as this that the concept of the invisible church has arisen. We can't go into all this now, but preachers will know either from their training or their wider theological reading, how unpopular in some circles this concept of an invisible church is. I recommend book 4 of the Institutes, chapter 1 and section 7, where Calvin gives a typically clear exposition of the matter, in which he observes that Scripture speaks of the church in two ways, as it really is before God, and as it is in the world before the eyes of men. The one is the perfectly pure church, the other necessarily a mixed company. Now, with regard to Colossians, the significance of this is obvious. The new movement claimed to speak for Christian reality and truth and life. Explicitly or implicitly, it was made clear to the Colossian congregation that they were not yet true coin, the real thing, i.e. a true apostolic church. As yet, they did not possess all the hallmarks of this spiritual reality. If they would submit to the new regime and receive its spiritual riches, then at last they could know for sure that they were the Lord's people. So, for the new teachers, the true church had become visible and discernible by its marks. And therefore the Colossian believers were still outside, according to their judgment. But when they received these marks, then they would be counted as insiders. And so it is today. For Rome, for example, the true apostolic church is clearly discernible and recognized by its hallmarks, and we know perfectly well if we belong to it or not. Remember the London Church of Christ again. Their sacramental credentials are such that their baptism alone initiates you into the flock of Christ. Again, for the early charismatic movement, you either spoke in tongues or you did not. If you did, you would have every confidence that you'd receive the fullness of the Spirit and belong to the first century church, a true church, and so it goes on. But if you did not, then you never could be sure. Indeed, you were sure that you were outside. Was it not one of the Erskine brothers who urged Whitfield to preach only in their pulpits and under their auspices for, quote, magnificently, "We are the Lord's people"? Do I hear you groan? Yes, it's a familiar story, isn't it? As it was in the beginning, it is now and probably always will be. So it may at times be our task as preachers to shake that kind of assurance amongst Catholics and charismatics and question it. What verses 3 and 4 show is it certainly is the preacher's task to reassure believers who love Christ and can point only to his cross that their lives are now hidden with Christ in God, even if at present they must be content to be looked down upon by their superior brethren. One day the reality will be apparent to everyone, but in the present it's not so. Very well then, in these four verses the controversy is still in view. Therefore the need for reassurance for the Colossian Christians is still in view. And number three flows logically. Therefore the call to growth must still be in view. Let me explain this third. When teaching Colossians 2, 9 and 10, I've sometimes met the response, "You mean that you think you have it all?" What would Paul say to such a comment? Usually rather a hostile one. Well, I think his answer would be just what he says in Colossians. Yes, all Christians have come to fullness of life in Christ. That is, they have, on the one hand, full acceptance with God through Christ, through Christ's reconciling work on the cross. And on the other hand, they have the full resources for a godly life through Christ's resurrection from the dead. So, in union with Christ in his death and resurrection, they lack nothing, except to work it out daily in life. That's the challenge in Colossians. So having secured proper foundations for the church, what does Paul do? Well, he exhorts them to grow on the basis of that sound foundation. First, in chapter 1, verse 9 following, he tells them he's praying that they may grow in knowledge, understanding, fruitfulness, perseverance, godliness, and much besides. There's no suggestion that they've arrived satisfactorily in all these areas. 2, in chapter 1, verse 24 and 25, he tells them that his great longing is for the maturity of the saints. And for this reason, he wants them to know that he's laboring for them in prayer, even though he's separated from them. 3, in chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, he calls on them to continue as they begun, rooted in the faith, built up, strengthened, overflowing with gratitude. 4, and wait for it. In the next section, in chapter 2, 3, verse 4, he calls for the Colossians to deal radically with sin in their lives and behavior. How striking verse 4 is. They who have been brought to know in experience the fullness that is in Christ must now recognize the filthiness that is still in them. There's apostolic realism for you. So what are the positive exhortations to growth in chapter 3, 1 to 4? Well, there they are in front of us. Seek the things above. Set your heart and mind on Christ at God's right hand. Dwell daily in him and with him. Seek him in prayer. This is at the very heart, isn't it, of successful Christian living. No one can live successfully through Christ day by day who does not seek first thing to meet the Lord, to dwell in his presence, to draw near to him at the throne of grace. Here, then, is the typical Pauline call to energetic faith and obedience, putting away this and putting on that. No complacence here, no passivity, no letting go and letting God, no chance for slothful ease, nothing but the imperative to press on towards the goal and the heavenly prize. A brief recapitulation. 3:1-4 is part of the controversy that goes right through this letter. Verse 2 pinpoints this when they're told to set their minds on things above, but not on earthly things, the things of this world, which have been described in the long warning. Secondly, 3:1-4 is part of Paul's work of reassurance. You have been raised. Your life is now hid with Christ in God. Christ is your life. What a magnificent statement to take away with us from this lecture. Thirdly, 3:1-4 is part of Paul's work of admonition and teaching in order to present every disciple mature in Christ. Set your hearts on Christ at God's right hand. Fellowship with him, a true relationship with him, is your number one priority. Finally, then, I come back to my first application of the Christian heresy in Colossae. And this, you remember, was to the Roman Church, to Catholicism. On this, I must say a little more in view of the two books that have this month been sent to me, containing, as they do, the enthusiastic testimonies of contemporary converts to Rome, many who have been American Protestants and ministers. These stories have, for me, thrown a great deal of extra light on Paul's warnings in Colossians. They've given me a new admiration, almost an awe, for the way in which the Bible speaks this very day, this hour, to our need. I will limit myself to one aspect only, but perhaps it is that which goes to the very heart of the matter. In the long warning, the Colossians are reminded by the apostle that they have died to religion. Religion, that is, understood as an institutionalized system of faith and worship, established in this world and recognizable by its hierarchy and by its own special traditions and solemn ceremonies. Our world, as we know, is steeped in religion, as it always has been. It's what the scriptures call idolatry. If you've been sitting in front of the telly this week, as I have in the evening, you will have seen the astonishing scenes from the Kumbh Mela, with millions of Indians seeking to wash away their sins in the goddess of the river Ganges. And as you look on these bizarre scenes, you realize that mankind is incorrigibly religious, seeking the things of God as they understand it is central to these people's lives. They travel miles, hundreds of miles, to get there. Now, if it is true that mankind is incorrigibly religious and is going to go on seeking the unknown God, it follows, as the famous Romans 12:2 warns us, that the world will squeeze or conform apostolic Christianity into its mold, into its worldly mold. Thus, it's certain that from the very start of the Christian era, Christians would feel the pressure to express their faith in the risen Christ in a form that the world could recognize as legitimate religion. The very language of the long warning shows us that this process was already at work among the churches of the Lycus Valley. Now, we Christians know perfectly well that it's impossible to live our lives by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us, except through the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's likely as the first Spirit-filled generation of Christians in Colossae passed away all too soon, the next generation would very naturally tend to put their trust in what could be heard and seen rather than in the invisible Lord. And so instead of the center of faith and hope being in Christ at God's right hand in heaven, the center would be the organized church emerging with its festivals, traditions, and rules, a recognizable and respected religion established on earth. Now, as it happens, the two books that I've been sent uncannily and perhaps unconsciously illustrate this movement, this momentous change from Christ to church. The first is entitled The Path to Rome, Modern Journeys to the Catholic Church. I thought to myself, if I was to compile a book of testimonies to conversions, it would inevitably be The Path to Christ, certainly not The Path to Canterbury, or some might like it, The Path to Geneva, or as others might choose, The Path to Iona, or wherever. Inevitably it would be The Path to Christ. The second book has an even more telling title, a title which we might ourselves use, called Surprised by Truth. The subheading says, in which 11 converts give biblical and historical reasons for becoming Catholic. Now, it is not for becoming Christians, but for becoming Catholics. That is sufficient. In both cases, the authors would presumably find my objections of very little worth. Well, they would say, by coming to Rome, you are coming to Christ. By coming to the Catholic Church, you are coming to the truth. It is this thoroughgoing identification of the Catholic Church with Christ and Christ with the Catholic Church that makes the titles of these two books so straightforward and natural to their compilers and contributors. But I think certain logical conclusions are unavoidable. First, that we Christians outside of Rome, and they acknowledge that we exist, have yet to find the fullness of Christ and the fullness of truth. And this is said quite candidly by some of the converts from the realms of evangelical churches. Secondly, a logical conclusion is that unbelievers who enter the Church of Rome are entitled to believe that by so doing, they have come to Christ and found the truth. Thus, as we see it, leading tens of thousands of people into a false assurance, to build their house on sand. What in theory and practice does this identification of the Roman Church with the risen Christ mean? Well, with the story of these two books in mind, and with Colossians open on my desk, I would select just three examples. One, the head of the church is located on earth. Many of the contributors tell with evident sincerity of the relief of coming under the care and authority of what one of the contributors calls the man at the top. One speaks of the relief he now feels in knowing the true interpretation of the Bible, in contrast to what he sees as the myriad alternative interpretations of the other churches, since for him the man at the top now settles all these disputes infallibly. Useless for me or you to say that we have no confidence in the man at the top, for the Catholic convert, finding Peter is as important as finding Christ. What then is the price of all this? Well, Colossians 2:19 gives us the answer. Since Christ is in fact the head of his church and rules it by his word, then to turn to another head on earth is to lose contact or connection with the head in heaven. There are many other passages that come to mind for a Bible student. I think, for example, of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. What, after all, is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. So neither he nor who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. First, then, the head of the church is located on earth. Secondly, the body of Christ is to be located and approached on earth. That is the literal glorified body of Christ, therefore Christ himself. One contributor to the Path to Rome tells of the influence his wife had on him, and I quote, Leonie herself was a Christian, although not practicing. She was, in retrospect, failing to find in the Anglican Church that source of grace which she needed, namely the guaranteed presence of Christ in the Blessed Sacrament, the literal body of Christ, unquote. Later, in the light of this particular man's original dependence on many gurus in his own long journey from atheism and agnosticism to the Roman Church, I quote again, Leone's own strong sense of the sacraments had first given me the inkling that there was something more going on, some fuller kind of presence here. The overwhelming reality of Christ in the Blessed Sacrament more than made up for the relative lack of gurus in Christianity. Priests were there to bring Christ to earth, and the Holy Spirit of Christ was everywhere present. Notice those very significant words. The priests were there to bring Christ down to earth. I find myself thinking of Romans 10 and verse 5, a passage that I don't think I have expounded myself, but it's very germane to this. The righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. And that, of course, is the gospel. First, then, the head of the church is brought down from heaven to earth. And secondly, the body of Christ, literally the body of Christ, his glorified body, his flesh, is brought down from heaven to earth. Thirdly, the word of Christ becomes identified with the word of the church, by which, of course, they mean the Roman church. Now, the word of Christ is known to us in the apostolic testimony. But now a counter-apostolate has arisen to interpret that word and claim alone the right to teach it. The result, as in any human institution, is inevitable. Colossians 2:8 tells us how the Colossian heresy depended upon human tradition and the basic principles of the world rather than on Christ. See also verses 20 and 21. Remember the sharp response of Jesus to human traditions? Is known to every reader of Mark chapter 7, There we're told three times over that traditions nullify the word of God. These three examples must suffice. They represent the very essence of Catholicism. I've been somewhat taken aback to find how much these earthly things now mean to some of the ex-evangelicals who have submitted themselves to Roman claims. From what I've read in their testimonies, I cannot doubt their sincerity. But from what I read in the New Testament, and not least in this Colossian epistle, I can't doubt the seriousness of this departure from Christ and the gospel. Is this yet another instance of 2 Timothy 4:4 turning aside from the truth to embrace myths? But as in 2 Timothy, we must keep our heads and get back to our Bibles. I've been struck by the poor handling of Scripture by many of these converts to Catholicism. Yet some had been Protestant ministers. Does this confirm what I have been told, that with bright, very bright exceptions, the level of competent Bible exposition in USA, as indeed elsewhere, is not high? Does it say something about theological training? Certainly it means that without strong teaching ministries that satisfy mind and heart, hungry souls in days of famine will be bound to look elsewhere. And if reality is not an offer, even shadows are better than nothing. So we come back to the beginning of Colossians 3. What is reality? What is the authentic base of Christian living? It is union with Christ in his death and resurrection. It is Christ as our life. It is to know the mystery of God, namely Christ, not the church. It is to know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.